Thank you for having me this morning. If you have a Bible, we're in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be in verses 7 to 11. So if you have a Bible, if you'd please open that up. 1 John 2, 7 to 11. I count it a privilege to come down here and to worship with you all. There is something about your worship here that is very inviting, and it's very God-honoring, and I really appreciate the exposure to worshiping with another congregation and you all this morning. If you don't mind, I brought my breakfast up here. It's called the Blue Machine, and it's got all sorts of interesting things in it. 27 blueberries, 3 blackberries, 3 and a third apple. I don't know what they do with the other 2/3. I'm not sure. There's a banana in here and all sorts of other stuff. And this is breakfast. And why I bring this up as being breakfast is because I tend to be, over the last few weeks, a relatively irritable person. And I just have to confess that to get started this morning, that I tend to be an irritable person since I saw my doctor a while back. I think it was maybe right after I was here last, and my doctor had said, Scott, you know, you're now 40, and you are overweight, and the valve that goes into your stomach is not working right, and we're going to need to do surgery on you. But before we talk about anything else, you need to lose 25 pounds. And I rebuked the church that I preached at in a nice, loving way last week, because as they heard the story, not one person said to me, Pastor, you don't need to lose weight. I mean, all of them were like, well, duh, didn't you know that? You know, and I'm like, clearly there's a problem. And what's interesting is that I need the love and support of people in my closest of close circle who say, you can do this. But what I find is, especially getting into summer, I get invited to church functions that are at picnics and, you know, watching Penguins game. Although that wasn't a game last night. If you watch it, that was like a slaughter or something. I don't know. But I get invited to these things. Guess what they have? Hot dogs, hamburgers, sometimes fries, chips, ice cream sandwiches that are like this big, followed by s'mores, you know, around the campfire. And I'm sitting here, I'm like, I love you in Jesus' name, but right now I hate you in the flesh, you know. There's this feeling that's there. It's like, oh, you know. And I think that in the church, we are not far removed from what's happening here in the context of 1 John. In 1 John, there are a few details that are given, but here's basically the macro level story of what's going on in 1 John. Although it doesn't necessarily say who wrote it, conventional wisdom seems to say that it's John. Second John, Third John say it's written by the elder. And as we see this, John is one who's over a network of smaller churches, if you will. Around the time that this was being written, there was a break within the church. And as that break happened, it was because some people said, hey, listen, I understand, John and the different ones who are leading these home groups, that your message is about Jesus and the gospel and change and walking in holiness and all this other stuff. But we think, those that descended, those that left, we think that we can live for ourselves. We can live for our own pursuits and be fine with God. Have you ever heard people say something like this? Me and God are okay, you back out. You ever heard of that before? You ever heard people say that my faith is that big P word, private? Have you ever heard people say that? Maybe extended family, they say that to you. Don't get into my business, because it's my business, it's not your business. And so there was a break that happened, and the remnant of people that remained were confused. And they were confused because those people that left, they, in some ways, they seemed to be God-honoring, but we know that the word says, or the message of Christ says, that we should live a different way. And so what John is doing, probably John who wrote this, what John is doing is he's giving a message of clarity. And as he's giving a message of clarity, he's saying, there is light and there is darkness. There is love and there is hate. And let me take some time through what's a writing method called amplification. I'm going to keep on winding through all of these themes over and over again. And as you go through 1 John in the various chapters, you're going to see this over winding review, same themes keep on coming up, just at a different angle, if you will. It's like a multi-dimensional object, and he's looking at that object in different ways, but keeps on amplifying the same exact message. And so with this in mind, in your Bibles, I'm going to start at verse 5, which was covered last week, 5 and 6, but to give some context here, here's what we see. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, the word of Christ. Okay, whoever keeps the word of Christ in him, truly the love of God is perfected. And anytime we see in Scripture in him, it's talking about the unity that we have in Christ. In Christ, the people of God, your unity, your love is being perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. We know that we are united to Christ. All the benefits of Christ have been applied to us because of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, there's evidence of those who are saved. There's evidence of those who are really a part of the capital C church, that you're going to walk in the method and manner by which Jesus walked. And then verse 7 says this, beloved. Beloved is this idea that you are divinely loved by God. Those who are part of this bride, beloved, divinely loved. I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So let me just try to unpack just briefly, because it is important, but it's not the main importance of what he's writing here. This seems to be conflict between the old commandment and the new commandment. And as we look at the old and the new together, well, the old commandment goes way back to Leviticus. We see roots of this. I'm just going to read it to you. Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. He says this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the one who is supreme. I'm the one who's running this whole show. And so, yes, I'm giving you a commandment. We can't look at this commandment as something that's abstract or just in the cognitive realm, or that sounds like a good idea. No, this commandment is out of a love relationship that Yahweh, the King, our Lord, our God, he is giving to us for our good. He's saying it's not good that you hate, even hate within your heart. He's saying it's good that you love. And so the writer here, presumably John, is coming back and he's saying, hey, this is an old command. But this old command came up again. We'll see this in a minute as we go onto this screen in just a second. The old command was also a part of what Jesus was ushering in. And we'll go to that commandment, like I said. But as he's ushering this commandment, what has changed in the church since it was given in Leviticus and then given again by Jesus, told in the Gospels, is that Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. The Spirit has come. And as we see through Acts, the church is established. And now this old commandment of Old Testament that came again in Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, has now come again, but now it's in the person of Jesus, but not him living before his death, but no, him living as the anchor and center of his church. And so, yes, it's an old commandment that you've heard, but it's a new commandment because now you are actually capable of living it out, because if you are saved, you have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of the inheritance that will not be taken away. And now you can live in power, not the power of your own self-will, but the power of the Spirit of God who's living and reigning and changing from within us. And he's saying, now it's possible that you can really live this out. So yes, it's an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. So take heed of this. Now let's jump down to verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now let's unpack what's being said here. Let's go back to this commandment as Jesus gave the commandment in John 13, 34 and 35. This is huge. There are so many ripple effects that come from this commandment throughout, that is woven throughout Scripture. John 13, 34, 35 is up on the screen. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. We see this multiple times, maybe upwards of 200 times in Scripture we see this idea of one another. at one another as you're saved into the church. You're not saved just as an individual. You're saved into the church, into the bride. So the command is that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, Jesus is the model, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the evidence of love is seen within the bride, within the church, but it's also an expression to those outside the church that those people within are different than you. And it is actually a witness to the people who are outside that they have something that I don't have that I want. See, Satan is about giving all sorts of counterfeits, and we fall prey to those counterfeits, hook, line, and sinker. True love must be found on Facebook, because that's where I feel like belonging. Now, we can laugh and we can chuckle and we say that's not true, but why does the average person check Facebook over 40 times a day? Because we're looking for love out there when really Jesus said love exists in the church. And then the counterfeit is, but these are my friends. Oh, but they're not your friends. I have friends on Facebook that I haven't talked to for over 20 years. Now, it's interesting to look at their lives and see pictures of their kids, but I can't hardly say by definition that they're still my friends. And so there's a counterfeit that's out there, and we fall prey to that. And then even in that counterfeit, we try to do something that isn't necessarily what we should be doing. In fact, it's downright sinful, because within love, within the church, we can easily say, hey, listen, I love better than she does, or I love better than he does. And if they would ever just learn to love like me, then the church would be better. Oh, the pride and arrogance that we have. And Jesus is saying, don't look at the other people. He's saying, look at my example of how I have loved. And then 1 John 3:23, which will come in the coming week. Are we back on? Okay, I'll talk loud until it comes back on. And then he says this in 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. So we have to ask the question, who cares about the power? You can hear me, right? Okay, so we'll just go with this. Good. So we have to ask the question, what is love? What is love really? And I think in our culture, there's all sorts of expressions and thoughts about what love is. But culture says that love looks a lot different than what the Bible says love is. Culture says love is a feeling displayed by acts of kindness. Love is a feeling that if I love that person, if I love my spouse, that it's going to be displayed by my acts of kindness that I give towards that person. Well, that seems like a noble definition, but it falls way short of biblical definition. Or culture also says love is fundamentally displayed in tolerance. I mean, we can't disagree, can we? We can't disagree about any sort of a national or a global thing that has diverse perspectives, because if we disagree, then we must not love each other. I mean, we saw some of this epitomized in last year's election, didn't we? I heard that you're voting for so-and-so. Oh, well, clearly I can't love you anymore, you moron. You know, we have that underneath our breath. We can't love that person. And then someone says, but I'm on the other side of that agenda and I can't love that person. And so in the past, we used to be able to say, hey, listen, I just am persuaded to vote for so-and-so. But more so than ever before in the last election, those that were wise said, I'm not telling you who I'm voting for. Because there's something that's come in that says love must tolerate someone else's opinion, or else it can't be love. Or culture says love is an uncontrollable feeling. And so we see the heart wants what the heart wants, and I can't control what's deep-rooted in my heart. Well, then we're on shaky ground. But biblical love looks very different. And in context, although this is said often in weddings, it's not meant for a husband and wife type of context. 1 Corinthians 13, the Corinthian church is known for its division. It's known for its pride. It's known for its sexual immorality. And Paul says, may these things not be known among you. And in context of what's happening here in these several chapters in the Corinthian church, what we see, and it's so vividly clear that we see this, is that people are saying, but I speak in tongues. Clearly, I have been blessed more than you. And so they were trying to exalt the gift of tongues above all other gifts. And Paul is saying, may that never be so, because the greatest of gift is love. He's given love to the church. And so look in context. Here's what it says. It's up on the screen, or it should be if it's no screen. Okay, so I'm just going to read, and here we go. Sure it is. Okay, so here we go. If I speak in the tongues of men, this is 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. I get you all sorts of power, but if I'm not loving, then who cares? If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then what's read in weddings, which is fine, but it's not in context of what it's really about. This is more for the church. This is more for brothers and sisters in the church. Love is patient. And love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then verse 13, it says this. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. See, love is a gift. Love is a gift to the church. It's given to us. And yes, the world out there that's still in darkness can sense some expressions of love, and they can see love as they look onto the church. But really, we know love. We should be exuding love for one another more than anybody else. We should be all about love. But love cannot be something that remains within ourselves. It has to be something that's expressed to others. You ever hear about the woman? I might have told this story. The woman who up in the Midwest married herself. Did I tell you that story? Just a couple years ago, full-fledged ceremony. She's like, I've given up on other people. I'm going to marry myself. I don't know how the giving away looked like. I don't know how. Do you? Yes, I do. Do you? Yes, I do. I commit to myself. I don't know. True story. It's like I'm in Minnesota or someplace like that. And this was I'm going to marry myself because true love is found only in me, not necessarily meant to be expressed to others. Wow. I want to talk about a couple of quotes from respected pastors of what love is. Vodi Bakum says, love is an act of the will accompanied by emotions that leads to action on behalf of its objects. Are we back? We're back. Good. Okay. So he's saying love fundamentally is a choice. Love is an act of the will. And so we choose to love, and then it's accompanied by emotion, but it always leads to action on behalf of another. James McDonald out of Chicago says that love, simply stated, is you before me. You before me is what love is. And then I don't know where this definition comes from, but this is a highly biblical definition of love. It says this: love is living and giving your life on behalf of others to the glory of God. So me as a Christian, I don't have off time. Yeah, I have my cell phone with me at different times, and I get texts at all hours from all different people, and emails and messages and stuff like that. There's books now out there about how your phone has changed you, but that's a separate story. I feel changed by my phone. Maybe you do. It's like a big leash or something. It's difficult at times. And there's times that my wife, just being real, my wife will say, yeah, I know you're a pastor, but does it ever just stop? Is every time that you're just not having to focus on other things and stuff like that. And she knows fundamentally, and we agree to this, there is never a stop time. Because our identity in Christ is an identity of love. And so my giving is for the benefit of others, but always for the glory of God. This isn't so it benefits me, it's so it glorifies Christ. And it glorifies His church. And so giving of my time is a no-brainer. Giving of my resources is a no-brainer. Giving of ideas and bouncing different sorts of high-end conversation about leadership and low-end conversation to children in different ways as they're wrapping their minds around the world. These are just non-negotiables. Why? Because I'm in Christ, and therefore my life has been bought by the blood of Christ. And therefore my new identity is for Christ. And so love is living and giving your life on behalf of others to the glory of God. What I see out of this passage is this small section, but also more of the macro level is three things. And these three things, again, are behind me. Love embraces light. Love embraces light. Love wants to run into the light. Like the moth to the flame, or like different insects that want to be close to the light. Love says, I'm going to go into the light even if it hurts me. Love centers us in Christ because Christ is the one who gives out perfect love. The Spirit of God is within us. It centers on Christ. God is love and God is light. And so we should be running to the light and experiencing the love of God. Love is the church's tangible witness. Love is the church's tangible witness. But if we look at love, we also have to fairly look at hate. What is he talking about when he talks about hate? And so a definition that I think really flows out of this is hate is the pursuit of self-glory. The pursuit of self-glory characterized by apathy and opposition to anything that threatens self-glory. Now, those that left the church, those that were dissenters, those are the ones that were in the context of 1 John saying, I don't want to live under that type of authority. I can do my own thing. I can sin the way I want to, and I'm still good with God. It's just, this is like hyper embrace of grace. It says, hey, listen, he saved me. His blood's greater than my sin. I should keep on sinning. But what does Paul say? May it not be so. By no means should we keep on sinning just because his grace abounds. But these people said, I want the gifts of the cross without the following of the cross. And John's saying, this is a problem. So hate is this pursuit of self-glory characterized by apathy and opposition to anything that threatens self-glory. An old Scottish minister, pastor, said this, darkness is the shutting out of God. So if in hate I feel like I'm getting, my self-glory is getting threatened, then of course I'm going to shout out God, because anything that he has is about his glory. And so God says you can't serve two masters, and we often see that as money, and that's true. But ultimately what he's going is the root of the heart and saying, you want that for you. You want to find your peace and security in your money. You want your peace and security in things that you've established for yourself. And you want that self-glory. And he says that is in direct opposition to who God is, because God owns all the glory. And we need to be about his glory. So I think this definition of darkness is actually very rich. Darkness is the shutting out of God. Ever prone to shut out God? You know, where I see this as a pastor over the last close to 20 years now is in relationships. It's the woman. It's the man. It's the teenage girl, it's a teenage boy. It's the ones that we say, this isn't going to be good for you if you pursue this relationship with another. I wrote someone in our church a couple weeks ago, and I said, you might be really good for this girl, but the path that you guys are going on, it's not going to be good, and you're really at a crossroad. You need to choose this girl, or you need to choose God. You think I heard anything more from that text? No. There's women who are, there's a woman who visits our church sometimes. She's in her 70s. And her husband had died. And she's like, I want to be loved. So she met someone online. She was in some sort of leadership within her local church that was about an hour away from where we meet. And this got to the elders of the church. And they said, listen, you can't pursue this guy online by moving in with him and living out the way the world lives out relationships. And she said, I just want to be loved. And she turned her back on the church and says, I'm going to go there. A couple months later, while in bed, he died. And guess who's wandered back into the church? See, teenagers, young adults, even older people, we are prone to say, I need to be loved. I need to be loved. But we find counterfeits in another. If our love for God isn't the main thing, then we put something else in its place, and that's idolatry. And it looks all different, but we want to find our worth in a relationship that is outside the church. And yet Jesus in his mercy and love says, no, the best relationships are within the church. They should be, because this is your witness. This is where Christ is centered. John Piper says this, hate is the evidence of blindness to the light of God. Love is the evidence that sight has been given to the blind. This is a miracle of new birth. This is the true light that is already shining. This is the fountain of love in every believer. See, what John is not writing here in this 1 John narrative, he's not saying, listen, act like you're in the light. Don't act like you're in darkness. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you're in the light because of God's grace poured out on you. He drew you in the light out of darkness, like we saw in the Peter passage up there, so that we can declare the excellencies of him, our great God. See, he's called us out. And so what John is trying to do is write this pastoral message. It's really more of a sermon than a letter. He's writing it and saying, be assured. If these evidences are within you of light and love, then your salvation is secure. But if there's evidence of darkness within you, and that is overwhelming darkness, then you are stumbling and you're going to cause other people to stumble too. So this is a message of confidence based on actions that are fueled out of a heart change, not you need to shape up and start to pull up your bootstraps and start to act like you're in the light. No, that's hypocrisy. He's saying there's evidence that's here. Furthermore, Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." John 8:12 says this, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I put together this chart, and this chart really goes through all the comparisons thus far in 1 John, comparing those who walk in the light versus those who walk in darkness. And I think this is an easy picture to see. There's evidence of someone who's come to faith, and there's evidence of those who haven't. And it doesn't mean that we're never going to do anything that's on the darkness side. That's not true. But what is true is that theologically, we are living out of a false identity when we do things that are in darkness. If we're truly saved, we're living out of a false identity. Here's what I mean by that. Scripture clearly says, and this is why Paul writes at the beginning of his letters, to the saints of. He's writing his letter saying that if you are in Christ, your identity is that of a saint. To those who aren't in Christ, their identity is still in darkness. Their identity is you are a sinner. And so by definition, theologically, that when a saint sins, he's living out of a false identity. So look at these attributes here. Walking in light, those people have fellowship with God. Those people also have fellowship with each other. We can't say, and we can never tolerate someone saying, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church." That is impossible. Christ died for the church. Christ is the head of the church. And so if we have fellowship with God, we also have fellowship with one another. Furthermore, those who walk in the light, they're cleansed by God's blood. That's why we're even adopted in, because he saved us. He justified us. He made us peace between God and men. He's the mediator. Walking in the light, he knows his commandments. Walking in the light keeps God's word. Those who walk in the light walks as Jesus walked. Those who walk in the light loves beloved ones. They love the ones who are divinely loved. Listen, God's the one who picks who comes into the church. You know that, right? When someone bows the knee in salvation, God's the one that drew them to salvation. And when they're drawn into the church, listen, they come messy. And our job is not to say, "Oh, you're like us, you're not like us." Our job is to say, "Welcome, brother. Let's journey towards Jesus together." So the Spirit is the one that draws us in. Listen, I'll be straight up with you. There's some whacked out people that come in the doors of our church. And it's every tendency within us in our flesh to say, "I don't think you necessarily belong here." Now, does that sound unspiritual? Of course it does. But do you think the same thing? Probably. They don't dress like us. They don't act like us. They don't smell like us. They don't have our backgrounds like we do. We are so predisposed to judge people as they come in. But it's no different than the early church. What happened in Acts 9? Saul is brilliantly saved by the Lord in immense grace. And then what happens? The message goes to his disciple maker, "Hey, I'm sending Saul your way." "You mean the Saul that was persecuting?" "Yeah, that's him. Have you heard what he's done to people?" "Yep. But I saved him. And he belongs within the church." "I don't know about this." God says, "I do. And here we go." Do you see this? These are testimonies. These are witnesses of love. That we loved those who are divinely loved by God. We loved beloved ones. Walking in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. Why? Because the light, the word of God, is shining and illuminating our path. But those who walk in darkness, think about this. This is celebrated in the world. All good dramas, all good movies, all good sitcoms, all good shows have these traits of walking in darkness. So it's true. They lie, don't practice the truth. Not many shows have that, because lying is just part of it. You know, whatever works, let's do it. Walking in darkness, they deceive themselves. Walking in darkness makes God out to be a liar. Walking in darkness, his word is not within them. Walking in darkness, disobey God's commands. How many of you here perfectly keep all of God's commands? Just stop right there. Exactly. We're not perfect at it, but we're being transformed and changed from one degree to another into the likeness of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's changing us. As his word and his spirit take eternal root in our soul, he's changing us into the image of Christ. as we look for the consummation of all things. Walking in darkness, these people disobey God's commands. Walking in darkness, these people don't walk as Jesus did. Boom, evidence right there. They walk as the world does. Those who walk in darkness hate beloved ones. They hate the ones who are divinely saved in. That's why he's saying in this text, if you say that you love and that you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you are deceived. You're still in darkness. So I want to put up five application points to this today before we conclude. And here's what it looks like. Love within the church requires. Love within the church requires these things. And there are far more, but these are really the five that we really see coming to a head. And this is true in the church that John is writing as well. So these five things, here you go. Love within the church requires a posture of humility. We haven't arrived. There's a posture. You know that as definition of worship is that there's a posture of being on one's knees before the Lord. I know in our church we need to get back to that. We need to get back to where we start out of this reverence to God's where we are visually displaying the humility of God by getting on our knees before Him. Humility. Psalm 25:9 says this, He leads the humble in what way is right. God's the leader. And teaches the humble His way. 1 Peter 3:8 says, Finally, all of you have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Humility. If I'm going to dwell with people in unity, then I need to be humble before them. And likewise, they need to have positions and postures of humility as well. No marriage, if you're married, no marriage works when each person says, No, you be humble before me. Because I'm the one that's got it right. No. The reason why divorce, the certificate of divorce, although God hates divorce, the reason why it was given out was because of a hardened heart. The refusal to bow the knee. Timothy McVeigh, remember the Oklahoma City bomber? On his walk to his execution, he says, I refuse to bow the knee. Think about that. Highly documented. I refuse to bow the knee. See, as a church, we should be known for love, but that love is expressed in humility, a posture of humility one with another. It doesn't matter what role we have in the church, whether you're an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a regular church attender or a go-getter, a server who does things behind the scenes that nobody sees. It's all meant to build up the body, but it's all meant to be exercised in humility. Good elders will not lord it over people. Good elders will say, I need to serve you and coach you in love and humility. That's what we do. Number two, love within the church requires truth spoken in love. Truth spoken in love. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put off falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, we're members of one another, so therefore we're supposed to speak the truth. That here's the most difficult thing. I'm going to tell a story about this. I'm learning about myself. Yeah, I've been in ministry a long time. Yeah, I've been a Christian for a long time. But I realize, probably more than anyone, but maybe not, I have a long way to go. I did a personality profile. I was in Europe a couple weeks ago. We're in the process of planting a church over there in northwestern Romania. And I was over there for a while, and I was with a team of Americans. And they said, let's do some personality profiles just for fun. Okay. And what was interesting was is that and I knew this about myself, but I have two primary personality types that are in conflict one with another. There's the part of me that wants to be adventurous and go do and who cares and throw caution in the wind. And there's the part of that me that says, but you got to have a plan and you go to step-by-step order and it's very lost in your thoughts. It's like these two things shouldn't mix. But according to most personality profiles that I've taken, these two are in high conflict with another. Then I have another personality conflict within myself that is an extrovert and introvert. I'm like smack in the middle on like Myers-Briggs and stuff like that. Right in the middle, I'm like an ambivert. And really, my default is introvert. I would rather not be around people. That sounds bad, doesn't it? I would rather not be around people, but yet at the same time, I've learned to grow and adapt with people, but I'm kind of fed in being away from people. And so this has kind of hit its head within our church over the last couple of years with a few people. And I want to just express these stories just as examples, and maybe you have these type of things within your church as well. The truth spoken in love is not always an easy thing. I, as a pastor, typically hear what someone is saying about me before they think I heard it from other people, which means that somewhere along the way there was some sort of a gossip trail to get there. Probably with good intentions, but still a gossip trail to get there. Pastor, I just want to give you a heads up. Pastor, I'm praying for you. Pastor, whatever. And typically what that is somehow there's been some sort of a trail of gossip that's gotten there. Maybe with good intentions, but sometimes maybe not. And so there's a couple of people in the church. I just had a conversation with someone just this, the other day. And the person says, had said to other people, I don't know how to read him. I don't know what he's really thinking. I actually think oftentimes he's like judging me. I actually think sometimes that he's evaluating every one of the moves that I make. I often feel like I'm under the microscope and I'm not worthy and stuff like that. Now in my heart of hearts, truth be known, I'm not thinking any of those things. But somehow that's been thought that that's what I'm thinking. My wife tells me oftentimes, you need to smile more than you do because you look really intimidating. I'm like, I'm sorry. Like, I don't know what to do, you know? Yeah, it's like, anyways. Yeah, my kids get intimidated by this, and I was like, and my wife says, when are you going to shave this off? And I said, when I lose weight. This is part of the goal. You'll know that I lost what I need to when this comes off. And so, and I hate this because it itches like crazy, which is a motivator for me to get to the gym. So anyways, it's weird. See, I'm telling you, I'm messed up in the head, okay? But someone says, hey, I don't know how to read him, and all of these things. And the person that knows me very well says, listen, you just need to talk to him. You need to go talk to him, because if we talk more, this is going into gossip and going into slander. So this person, very uncomfortable, said, I need to talk to you. And we were able to talk through this, and I was able to assure, I'm not thinking any of those things. The last several times that we're around, I'm introspective because I got to drink things like this, and you're over there with a Big Mac in your hand, and I'm jealous. You know what I'm saying? And I'm thinking my mind is somewhere else. And I think as a man, I think most of us men are that way. Your wife often, if you're married, your wife often say, hey, what are you really thinking? I don't feel like I know you. I don't feel like I'm connecting well. We get lost in our thoughts often. Someone who works for me, she came from an environment where she worked before, it was always, 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 great job. That was awesome. That was amazing. Every single day, everything that she did was awesome. No critical thinking whatsoever. So when she came in and we interviewed her, when she came in, she said, listen, I just have one request. Just speak the truth to me and tell me things that I can improve on. So, okay. That was a dangerous thing for her to say because I stink at receiving praise and giving praise. I'm awful at it. And so what was my tendency? She comes in. I don't say anything good. I'm like, well, that could have been better. And that could have been better. And if you would have done that, that could have been better. And that could have been better. And she finally just said, what is wrong? I said, I don't know. What is wrong? I did what you said. And she's like, do I do anything right? Yeah, all the time. Why don't you tell me? Oh, I'm sorry. Deeply grieved, honestly, deeply grieved that I don't have that position. I'm here with one of my really good friends. We've been working in ministry together for years and years and years. And he will attest it. I stink at congratulations and that a boy and good job and all that other stuff. I just stink at it. And I need to grow in that. But in growing in that, it requires speaking the truth in love with other people saying to me, hey, listen, we can do a better job at this. And I speak the truth to others and say, we could do a better job at this. Does it make sense? Can anyone relate, or am I the only oddball? Can anyone relate? Okay, I see about 3-4 hands around the room. Okay, all of us will have a support group together. Hi, my name is, and then we'll go from there on how we can do a better job, all right? But this is how we are. We're all wired different. We're all growing different. But in the church, it's imperfect people who have been given an identity of saints. So therefore, we have a requirement to speak the truth in love in a humble and gracious manner with one another. Furthermore, one of the most lacking things that is required in love within the church is this confession and forgiveness. Confession and forgiveness is extremely difficult because we stink at confessing our sins to one another. And when we don't confess our sins to others, I want you to understand this. This is what we're doing doctrinally and theologically. Here's what we're doing. We don't confess our sins. We say, I can't expose the area of my life that is messed up to you because I think you're going to judge me. What we're saying is, what you think of me matters more than what Jesus thought of me when he was on the cross, shedding his blood to cover my sin. We have to learn to confess our sins to one another. We have to say, I have no idea why I just lied to you, but forgive me because it just came out of my mouth before I even thought about it. I'm sorry. It just proves I'm a fallen person. Can we go worship the Lord who saved me by his grace? It's not by works that we're saved. We need to learn confession. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to, there again, one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What James is acknowledging, he's saying, you're a broken people. So part of that brokenness is that we express our sins to one another. We bring our sin in the light. The scripture says when sin is exposed in the light, it loses its power. And for whatever reason, we want to isolate and say, but they're going to abandon me if they know the truth about who I am. I struggle with lust. I struggle with telling the truth. I struggle with greed. I struggle with insecurity. I struggle with fill in the blank of whatever that is. And you know what happens most of the time when we do that? The other person says, I'm so glad you say that because I struggle with the same things. I've never heard anybody confess their sin to a believer and the believer said, yeah, you really are a terrible person. I really don't want to be around you. I've never heard that. You know what I've heard? What I've seen is this embrace of leaning in and said, brother, sister, you're not alone. I'm with you. What John is writing in these verses, he's saying, listen, expose it. But you need to be humble in your confession. It takes humility to walk in the light. But as you do, you will be healed. He promises. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 that the work that he began, he will complete it to the end. He'll bring it to completion. Not because of our goodness, not because of my bootstraps, because of his grace and his power, of his spirit working within us. This is good news. This is expression of the gospel. Number four, love within the church requires the avoidance of isolation. If you go way back to the Genesis account in chapter 3, what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? When they heard God walking in the garden, what did they do? They went and hid. Why did they go and hide? They don't want Jesus. They don't want God to see them naked. How do you know that you're naked? You ate, didn't you? See, we are prone to run and hide. We are prone, we feel insecure, to get out of gospel community instead of run into gospel community. And the reason is because we don't feel safe within gospel community. Part of our eldership process at our church is all of this paperwork, but part of it is also, hey, there's a couple of pages of absolute strict confidence. And let's talk about your struggles. Do you struggle with gambling? Do you struggle with lust? When's the last time you looked at pornography? When is the last time that you saw a counselor? Do you have any sort of psychological issues in the past? Have you been raped? Have you been abused? Have you been molested? Have you been hurt? Have you been a violator to someone else? Do you have any court things against you? All of these things. And what I have to say to people over and over again is, listen, you are in a safe place where you will never be judged, but we need to know the truth. And you know what I marvel at? Is every single one of the assessments that have come in has truth there. I know exactly when someone last looked at pornography. I know exactly what someone's debt looks like. Not to spread it with anybody, but now it's been exposed in the light and say, brother, have you talked to anyone about this? Have you talked to anyone about your $100,000 in consumer debt? That's huge. We're here to help you. We're not here to judge you. The church should be a safe place where that happens, where we avoid isolation. Hebrews talks about this. I think it's in chapter 4. It talks about in isolation, our mind plays all sorts of tricks. And we sin all the more because we rationalize our sin. When we're about to sin and you're about to commit someone's sort of sin, do you say, hey, listen, let's get on the phone with my brother that I trust and say, listen, I'm just thinking this way. I'd like to sin. Did you give me a red stamp that I should go sin? You cool with that? We would never do that. You know why? Because any good brother is going to say, don't do it. Warning, red flag, stop. Don't do it. We rationalize in our head. Isolation leaves us prone to more sin. Don't isolate. And finally, love within the church requires spirit-led pursuit of unity. Spirit-led pursuit of unity. Those who are in the light walk according to the Spirit. Those who are in the light are following the Spirit's lead. Those who are in the light are following the example of Scripture. Those who are in the light say, I want my path to be straight, not crooked. You know what? That's iniquity. The Old Testament sin, iniquity means to grow crooked. God says, as you trust me, I will make your path straight. Walk in the light. Be in the light. Follow the pursuit of unity. The Spirit wants to lead his church into unity. Not just the little C church of local bodies, but the global church, the true bride of Christ. He wants us to walk in unity one with another. John 11, 9 and 10 says this. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And the idea that he's saying is that when you're in the light, and in our text for today, it says they're blinded by darkness. See, when we look at being blinded, it's like it's noon when we walk outside and the sun is like fully radiant. There's not a cloud in the sky. We look up and what do they say? What did your mom say since you were a little kid? Don't stare directly at the sun. Why? Because it's going to hurt you. It's going to blind you. But what the writer here is saying is quite the opposite. He's saying those that are walking in darkness are blind by their darkness. And they're stumbling into things. And in their own rationalization and ultimately in their own sin, they're leading other people to stumble as well. And the Bible says over and over, if you are responsible for leading someone into sin, it's better that you were never born. Wow. We have to watch how we walk and how we live. John Stott, great pastor, said this, the light shines on our path so that we can see clearly and so walk properly. If we love people, we see how to avoid sinning against them. If we love people, we'll see how to avoid sinning against them. Listen, there should be no sort of vengeance within our marriage. I'm going to get back at her. I'm going to get back at him. That should never be among us. Because we should be living our lives out of a love that is for their enrichment, for their flourishing, for their ongoing development, even when they sin against us, even when they have a bad attitude against us. We want to see how to avoid sinning against them. 1 Corinthians 16, 13-14 says this, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. All of these big masculine things so that he says, let all that you do be done in love. See, culture says love is feminine. The Bible says, no, love is masculine. Love has authoritative principles there. Act like men, show love. In the New Testament time and culture, men didn't have to love their wife. So it was very profound when Paul says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians and different places, he says, love your wives. Why? Why? Why should I love my wife? Because the love of the church, the love of Christ is counter to anything within our culture. Closing thought. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus will walk as Jesus walked. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus will walk as Jesus walked in grace and truth. In grace and truth. Our banner right above our head should be, there's going to be grace that leads the way, but truth is going to be woven into every conversation. John 1:14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. See, speaking the truth in love and having a posture of humility one with another, just like the few examples that I gave of people in the church and someone on staff with me, by speaking the truth and explaining it out, what has happened is that we have far more joy working together. We have far more understanding of how each other clicks because I need to confess my sin. I'm horrible at giving praise, but I need to grow in that. And there's also a reception of that grace by another. It says, let's keep on speaking the truth to one another to love, in love. All for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have drawn us out of darkness. We thank you for your word that gives evidence of those who are walking in the light. Although we're not perfect, we do know that you are the one who perfects our faith. So God, we entrust our lives to you. We entrust our church to you. We entrust our very being to you. Knowing that all things, all good gifts come from the Father, who is light, who is love. May your church be edified. May your church be united in love as we walk in grace and truth, pursuing Jesus together. It's in His great name we pray. Amen.